Well, good morning to each of you this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're certainly glad to have you in our audience this morning and hope that you will stay around long enough for us to greet you personally at the end of the service this morning. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to be in the fifth chapter. And if this is not the most unusual, interesting event in the life of our Lord, it certainly has to be right up there among them. It is so compelling and riveting and strange and bizarre that merely reading it will fill your mind with questions, many for which, as far as I can see, there are no clear biblical answers. It's been 3 weeks, maybe four, since we studied last, and so as we begin our reading, let me remind you that this incident that we're going to read of, beginning in chapter 5 at verse 1, immediately follows Jesus commanding the great storm on the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember that he and his apostles and many other disciples left the area of Capernaum and sailed to the other side, the eastern side of the sea, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, upon which they encountered that massive storm. Chapter 5 tells us of their arrival there. And so let's read. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you that you do not torment me." For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told him how it happened. I think I didn't move forward there. No, I'm good. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. They began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We said in our last lesson that Mark recorded in succession four of the greatest miracles, I believe, that the Lord ever performed. One was the calming of the storm, which we saw, which proved Jesus' total domination of the forces of nature. This morning we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, which demonstrates the servant of the Lord's power over demons, over the world of spirits. We're going to see later on in verses 25 to 34 of this chapter a miracle where Jesus healed an incurable disease. And that shows us the power that the Lord has over physical illness. And then finally, we will see in chapter 5, verses 35 to 43, the power that the Lord has had over the realm of death itself. But there's some very strange things involved in this account of Mark that we just read. I want to suggest five strange things involved in this story. And I have them on the screen for you there. The first is demon possession. The second is the setting of this. The third is the man's name. The fourth is his reaction to Jesus. And then the fifth is the people's reaction to Jesus. Let's look at those this morning in this account. Demon possession is a very controversial subject among men in general. Some people today have been led to believe that they are demon possessed. Or else they believe they know someone else who has been taken over by evil spirits. I do not believe such a phenomenon exists today. But those of us who believe the scriptures have questions about demons, questions that cannot be fully answered. What were these demons in the New Testament? What was their origin? What powers did they possess? Why did they enter certain persons and not others? Do they still possess people today? The Bible doesn't give us a systematic treatment on the subject of demons. So even when we've looked at all the passages about them, there will still be some unanswered questions. There are many theories about the origin of demons, and we'll not have time to deal with those. One thing we can be sure of is that demon possession was a historical reality in the first century. No one who respects the accuracy of the New Testament record will deny this. The New Testament does not makes clear to us some things it does not make clear. The New Testament does make clear that demons were spirits. Mark, in his account here, uses the term demon-possessed and unclean spirits interchangeably. Elsewhere, we find the term evil spirits. So as to their nature or character, they were under the sway of the devil, Satan. You remember back in chapter 3, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That's just another name for Satan. And there the devil is called the ruler of demons. Demons had freedom to act on their own. And they acted in a malevolent way toward men, just as their ruler Satan would. Demons entered into men. They entered into women. They entered into even little children. Mark chapter 7 has a record of that. Demon-possessed people sometimes suffered from physical and mental illness. At various times, they were affected with dumbness or muteness, with blindness, with convulsions and epilepsy. And sometimes these people were endowed with superhuman strength. You have this here in this account, and also you have that over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 16. It seems to me from my study of the scriptures that demon possession was something which was divinely permitted by God in order to show the supreme authority of Christ when he expelled them from people, and later his apostles could do the same thing. Just as Jesus showed his total control over the forces of nature, as we saw in the last miracle, and his control over disease, and his control over death, which we will see in the next miracle. So did the Father decree that he must demonstrate his total power and authority over the spirit realm. We've already seen in the synagogue in Capernaum, back in chapter 1, verse 27, how the authority of Jesus over evil spirits amazed the Jews. They said over there, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus came to the earth to defeat the power of the devil, to dominate the devil and his regime, and to overcome it with his own regime. And that regime, of course, was a kingdom that was now approaching. And I believe that his expulsion of demons from people was a sign, an indicator of his arrival. It heralded his approaching regime. The Father sent Jesus to earth and intended to show that he had all authority, that he was far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Satan was allowed a certain dominion in God's universe. He was dominating people in Jesus' time with demons. But now Jesus would dominate both him and them. You'll remember this fact was announced early in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is said there, prophesying of the coming Messiah, that he would crush the serpent's head. The serpent was Satan. The Messiah was going to wield mighty power over Satan and his hosts. And then we come into the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, and here's what it says. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is a portion, at least, I think, of the New Testament fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. It will be the seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head, says the Old Testament. Now the New Testament says the Son of Man has come for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The New Testament word destroy there in the original means to undo, to annihilate, to obliterate. And the word works means action, effect, or impact. And here is what we read in other passages. John 12, verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. In John 16 and verse 11, the ruler of this world is judged. Does Satan have power? Yes. He even had these demons who can control men in Jesus' time. But Satan's time is about to be up. His power will be subject to another power, a greater power. And so our Lord is displaying his ability to fulfill his purpose in coming to the earth of bringing to naught, obliterating the works of the devil. He has total power over them. And he shows that while on earth as he demonstrates that. And as he demonstrates that, we can now know that he will be able to do in the end what Matthew tells us in Matthew 25 and verse 41. He will say to those who serve the devil and to the devil himself, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for, listen, the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ has the power to place the devil and these demons who are doing the devil's bidding there. And believe me, as we're going to see, the demons know that that is so. So what's going on in Mark 5 is a validation, I believe, of Jesus' messiahship. Our Lord's own words make that clear in another passage. It's Luke chapter 11, verse 20. He said there, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God is come upon you. The finger of God simply means the power of God. You remember that when God, through Moses, brought the plagues upon Egypt to force Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate some of the plagues. But it came to a point where they simply could not. And they then said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. The idea is that of great power. God has more power in his finger than any man does in his entire body. He has more power in his finger than Satan and all of his demons have put together. Jesus is God, and he had that power. And it was made clearly evident by the casting out of demons. Strange thing number two is the setting of the account that we read. In verse 1, it tells us this is in the country of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. That's not so strange. But verse 2 says, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This is a man from the tombs who comes racing down the slope of the edge of the lake to meet Jesus and his company. Matthew tells us in his account that there were actually two men. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story, this miracle. But in all three, the focus is on this one man. Where did he come from? He came from the tombs. What's he doing in the tombs? Well, he lives there. Verse 3 says he had his dwelling among the tombs. Burial chambers in that time and place were carved out of a hillside, usually in limestone rocks and cliffs. In New Testament times, it would be the common haunt of deranged, insane, demon-possessed persons. Normal people didn't want to get close to this man. And so consequently, he is more comfortable with the dead than he is with the living. This man is a madman. He's deranged. He's irrational. He's dangerous. He's living in a graveyard. A lot of people, even today, are not comfortable in a graveyard under any circumstance. For sure, no one wants to be where this man is. In the ancient world, all you did with a maniac like this was restrain him. Verse 3 tells us they tried to do this. But this man was possessed with superhuman strength. They had chained him more than once, verse 4, but it didn't do any good. He would break the chains. In fact, Luke says in his account that the man would break the chains and the demons would drive him into the wilderness. And Luke adds something else just to make matters worse. He wore no clothes. He was naked. And verse 5 tells us that constantly, night and day, he was crying out, screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing or cutting himself with stones. He's restless. He's wandering in and out of the tombs, in and out of the mountains, driven into the wilderness by the demons, tormented. Maybe looking for some kind of relief, he grabs stones and hacks away at his flesh with them. How would you like to meet that man in a graveyard? He's more at home with the dead than he is with the living. And this man is a real threat to the living. Matthew tells us in his account in Matthew 8, verse 28, that this man was so fierce, so violent, that no one could or would pass even that way. And verse 6 says that this man sees Jesus from afar. As Jesus and his companion dock and get out of their boat, and the man heads straight for Jesus. Now we've come to strange thing number 3, and that is this man's reaction to Jesus. One of the things we must recognize as we read this account is that it's difficult to differentiate between the man and the demon, just who is acting and who is speaking. The demon, or demons, we see later in the account, this man has multiple demons possessing him. What's the force that's driving this man toward Jesus? Is it the man himself, or is it the demons? This man in a Gentile region of Decapolis, living in the tombs, has most likely never seen Jesus or even heard of him. But the demons have. You remember the response of the demons possessing the man in the synagogue back in chapter 1, verse 24? They said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Chapter 3 told us there that Jesus healed many people with unclean spirits. And verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" So who is it that recognizes Jesus from afar here in verse 6 and falls down and worships him? It would seem that it's the demon in this man, speaking for all the other demons. The demons knew Jesus. This demon knew Jesus and was frightened by his power. You remember what we read over in James chapter 2, verse 19? James says over there somewhat sarcastically, of those who have dead faith, faith without works, he says to them, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." This demon knew that Jesus could do anything he wanted to him and his fellow demons. And he bowed down to him because he was frightened by his power. And his fear is made evident, I think, in the verses that follow verse 6. The demons know Jesus. They know his power. They readily confess to him to be who he is. What does this demon say in verse 7? "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Most High God is the term for Jehovah God, the true God. It's the term that distinguishes Jehovah from all the images of men of that time, which were called gods. The demons knew that there's only one God who is above all so-called gods. The demon acknowledges that there's no fellowship that exists between unclean spirits and this true God and his Son. "What have I to do with you, Jesus, I love the way the New American translators render this. They render it, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus?" So the demon pleads to Jesus for mercy, calling on him to swear by an oath to God that he will not torment him. Matthew, in his account, has him saying, "Do not torment me before the time." This suggests that the demons were aware that there was a place and time coming for their torment. The Bible speaks of that, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of spirit beings, angels, who sinned and were cast down to Tartarus, a place where they were reserved for future judgment. Jude verse 6 speaks of angels who did not keep their proper place, whom God has reserved for future judgment. Some believe that demons may have been allowed to come from this realm to enter people in the time of Christ for the purposes that we've described. We certainly can't be sure of that, but it is possible. This demon wants no more of the netherworld, a holding place of punishment from which he may have come. He pleads with Jesus to not send him there. And it seems like this plea or request came from what we're told in verse 8. Because verse 8 says of Jesus, "For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit." And thus when Jesus called the demon out, he knew that he must come out. But he asked that he be spared from the affliction of torment. As we read on, we see this, his fear, I think, spelled out. Verse 9, I'll stay there because verse 9 is there. Verse 9 brings us to the fourth strange thing. I will move up to that. And that is the man's name. It says, "Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion." Now that, of course, wasn't the given name of the man in whom the demons were. He had a name, I'm sure, a name that his mother and father had given him. But this man's name and his entire personality have been sublimated. He's become so totally dominated that he as a person virtually no longer exists. A legion in Jesus' time was a band of soldiers, somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers. Notice the man answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And that tells us that the unclean spirit, the demon in him, was speaking on behalf of all. The name given is the name that relates to the huge force of demons that now live in this man. The word legion actually means many. And so it's the demons in the man who are answering. And verse 10 tells us their concern. "Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country." I want you to notice what's in that verse. Notice the "he" and the "them" in verse 10. The demon, though many, speaks as one here. The word "earnestly" means again and again. The word "country" in verse 10 can be translated area or region or country or district. But in the context of what's going on, it may be speaking of earth in general, in contrast to the pits of Tartarus. Luke, in his account, has the man saying that they begged him that he would not send them into the abyss. Thayer defines that as a bottomless pit designed for evil spirits. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them." I would remind you that when Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to this region of Decapolis, the word Decapolis means 10 cities, he was now in Roman territory, in Gentile territory. I can assure you that Jews didn't raise pigs. This was a Gentile operation, and it's a large one. I can assure you that the scripture says there are 2,000 pigs in this herd. That's a significant enterprise. Some think this might have been more than just a private herd. It might have been an entire village enterprise. The demons recognize Jesus. They can't overcome him. They can't refuse to come out if he tells them to come out. And so they decide to bargain with him. actually beg him. They must do what Jesus says to do. Their request is, let us enter the pigs, the swine. And I love what the old King James Version says in verse 13. It says, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The New King James says, and at once Jesus gave them permission. They must come out because Jesus told them to come out of the man. They want to enter the swine rather than go into the pit. But they can only go into the swine if Jesus allows them, if he permits. And he assents to their request. And the scripture says, then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. They reported what had happened into a nearby city and the region around it. And the people there went out to see what it was that happened. In Matthew's account, he says the whole city came out to see. Now those nearby would have known this man. And they came to see for themselves. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. The man was known to them. They knew what he had been like before. They had often warned people, don't go near this man. And now, in contrast to the raging anguish he had once shown, they saw him sitting peacefully. His naked, scarred body was now fully clothed. And then the final statement of verse 15, which is the fifth strange thing. And that's the reaction of the people to what they saw. You see what it says at the end of verse 15? And they were afraid. Is that strange or what? They used to be frightened when they saw this man. They wouldn't come near him. They were so frightened. He was so violent, he scared them all. And now he's clothed and not naked. He's totally transformed. He's seated, not rambling aimlessly, restlessly. He's harmless, not dangerous. He's quiet, not screaming. He's among the living, not the dead. He's peaceful, not tormented. And now they're afraid. Who or what frightened them? I believe it was Jesus who frightened them. In particular, the immense power of Jesus, which frightened them. Verse 16 says, and those who saw it, those were the swine herders, told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. The word for told there means to declare thoroughly, to relate in full. The community of people who had come could easily see the change in the demonized man, but the herdsmen, as witnesses to all of it, testified, told them in full what had happened. And the townspeople may well have been able to see the swine down there floating in the sea. And so what does verse 17 say? Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now remember, this is a Gentile region. These people most likely were ignorant of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom. And it would seem that they might now be wondering what other displays of his power might be in store for their region. If the herd of swine had indeed been a village enterprise, could the power of this man bring about more destruction to their community? And they were apparently fearful of his great power and fearful of the unknown, and they begged him to leave their country. But the man freed of the demon doesn't want him to go. Or at least if he does, he wants to go with him. Verse 18 says, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. The healed man wasn't fearful. He was in awe of all that Jesus had done for him. And he asked Jesus if he could join the band of disciples that were traveling with him. Verse 19 says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Now, some of you have been with us all along in the study of Mark's gospel may be thinking to yourselves, well, I think we've just seen a sixth strange thing in Mark's account. Because you'll recall back in chapter 1, verse 34, when Jesus cast out demons, he didn't allow them to speak. And in chapter 1, verse 44, when Jesus healed a leper, he told him to say nothing to anyone about it. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus was again casting out unclean spirits. And it says Jesus sternly warned them not to make him known. And looking ahead, when we get to chapter 5, verse 43, with Jesus back in Galilee, he'll raise a little girl from the dead. And immediately thereafter, he commands the people strictly that no one should know about it. And in chapter 8, verse 26, he'll heal the blind man. And he sends him to his house and says, don't tell anyone in the town about this. So why is it Jesus says to this man, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you? Well, I think the difference, of course, from all of those other instances is that Jesus is now in Gentile country. And he's here removed from the Jewish leaders who had already stated their purpose to kill him. His time has not yet come for that. That's why he told people there, don't say anything about this. He told those in Galilee not to tell. But here, there seems to be a different set of circumstances. Here, it would be beneficial to tell. The people around knew this man, and they could see the demons no longer dominated him. How did that happen? This man was now walking testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. And he could do a valuable work by telling his friends and acquaintances of the great things that the Lord had done for him. And so beyond the sea, in the eastern region of Decapolis, Jesus not only did not forbid him, he actually commanded him to go and tell. And what did the man do? Verse 20 says, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. It was a marvelous thing, wasn't it? This complete transformation. Jesus is Lord. That's what Mark is showing his readers. Jesus is Lord over his creation, shown by his quieting the storm. He's Lord over the spirit world. Evil spirit demons had to do what he told them to do. Jesus is Lord over all. And he's Lord over all men on this earth. He commands men today to obey him, but he will not force them to do so. He will only save them from their sins. He will only save from their sins those who are willing to obey. Men must subject their own will to the will of Jesus Christ. We do that when we say no to sin and we seek forgiveness. We acknowledge that we're sinners. We repent of our wrong before God. We acknowledge Jesus by confessing him to be the Lord. And then we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. Because he said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. There could be one in this audience this morning who is ready to bow the knee to King Jesus and obey what he says in his word. If so, we invite you to come while we stand and sing this song.